Well, please be seated, and if you can turn back in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's pray. Father, as we read and prayed this morning, the person that you look to is the one with a contrite and broken heart. If you would delight in sacrifices, we would bring them. If you would delight in offerings, Lord, we would bring that to you right now. And yet what your word says is you prefer those who have a humble and contrite, penitent heart before you. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to take seriously this word, to humble ourselves underneath it, and to cry out to you for mercy. Lord, our hearts so often go astray, but we long for the comfort of your grace and of your Spirit. And so please, through your word tonight, heal us, Lord. Forgive us our sins, wash us clean of any iniquity, and create in us a clean heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt that your ability to sin is greater than God's ability to save? Do you ever think like that? Perhaps you overextend your daily sin limit with mercies that renew every morning. It's 9:30 and you think that you're testing it, and that's AM. Or you think you've just done it, and you think God will say, look, now I'm just done with you, and I'm going to chuck you in the bin, and I'm going to start again with someone else. Have you ever felt like God abandons you in your sins and leaves you to feel the consequences and to just rot there? If that's the case, if that's you, then Ezekiel is great medicine for us. Because as it has told us already, and as Ezekiel will go on to say with much more clarity, we know, don't we, that God won't leave us because he left his son. He won't forsake us because he forsook his son. He won't judge us because he judged his son. And he won't abandon us in our time of need because the resurrection is true. See, the book of Ezekiel is a difficult book. It has a lot to say about God's discipline, but notice God is always present. He never finally abandons his people. How do we know that? Well, this book, he provides a prophet. He provides his word. He provides repentance. He provides salvation. Even in the midst of such great and heinous sin, God provides atonement. And so, what I want us to say in our minds, as we go through Ezekiel, but particularly tonight as we're thinking about this stuff, what I want us to say in our minds and in our hearts is not, how can God do such bad things to such good people? But Lord, how can you be so good to me when I'm so bad? Why are you so faithful when we're not? You notice in Ezekiel, God warns, and he warns, and he warns, and he warns. Why does he do that? Well, to show you, he is slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness and mercy. Now, if any of the men who preach in this church think I don't love them, then hopefully tonight you can see that I do. It requires great love to not pass Ezekiel 16 on to another. See, when I saw it coming, I wasn't exactly licking my lips, and I'd be lying to you if Jim Spencer didn't cross my mind. It's the kind of passage I know Jim loves to preach. It would go well with his bodily discharges one from 3 years ago. But I couldn't do that to you, brother, and I couldn't do it to any of you. It wouldn't be fair. But I do warn you, it is a graphic passage, isn't it? It's offensive in lots of ways and challenging, but I want you to see, and this is what we're going to focus on more, there is light at the beginning and the end of the tunnel here. Not just even at the end of the tunnel. There is light at the beginning and at the end. And there is great hope for sinners and sufferers. And we will see how faithful, how good, how forgiving our God in Christ is. That's what we're going to see. So, 3 points today. Nothing fancy with the points. Just point number one, the Lord's adoption. The Lord's adoption. And so let's read the first five verses together. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth were of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. By the way, that's offensive. It's sort of like, I guess it's sort of like a mum joke from, 500 BC. But your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. In other words, the birth of Israel was a rough beginning. Abhorred means to be hated. They were sort of like a discarded baby. No eye pitied them. No one cared for them. They were passed over. And really, this is the picture, isn't it? That this is life without God. You see, without God, friends, this is us. Helpless, hopeless, lifeless, unloved. Discarded baby. Some years ago in Florida, an 18-year-old girl walked into an abortion clinic to terminate the life of her baby. 3 days later, she came back, but the doctor was delayed and she went into labor and she delivered the baby alive. And then one of the owners of the clinic put the baby in a biohazard bag and threw it out in the trash. The baby was just unwanted. Her parents had no regard for her, discarded with trash. You know, I've been in the room for each of my three kids. Two of the children struggled and Brooke needed an emergency C-section, and it's terrifying. And I try to be there, but I'm a panicky person, and so, I want to be there for Brooke, but in my mind, I'm just filled with dread, and my prayer in these moments is just, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, again and again, over and over, Jesus, help me. And each time, I'm waiting to hear the cry, and when I hear the baby cry, I always cry with them, and I want to just protect that baby and hold them. I've never not wanted my babies. And God begins with Israel, and he says, you think you're something amazing? You're bragging about how good you are? When you were born, no one wanted you. You were born in Canaan, helpless, hopeless, lifeless, unloved. See, Israel didn't have the beginning that you'd brag about. God is saying here, you were thrown out and left for dead. No one cut your cord. No one wrapped you in swaddling cloth. No eye ever pitied you. Cast out into the field, you are hated and despised. Do you know what happens to a baby thrown into a field with no medical attention? No food, no drink, no clothes? They die. And without God, there would be no Jerusalem, no Israel, no people. We need to remember that too, don't we? Without God, we were left for dead. Like the man in the Good Samaritan story, beaten on the road, dying, no one cared. Lying in a pool of blood. We had nothing to brag about. We were, the Bible says, without God and without hope in the world. Enslaved to the violent enemies of Satan, sin, and death who beat us to a pulp. That's what Satan did to us. But I want you to imagine the scene. There's the baby. You can picture her, she's dumped in a field, no clothes to protect her from the elements, no blanket for warmth, no medicine, no food, no mum to comfort her, and one day the Lord walks by, verse 6, and the Lord looks down and notices this baby, and his heart is drawn out, lying in a pool of blood, lifeless, hopeless, helpless, and God takes this baby in his arms. And he speaks words of life. Live, it says here, doesn't it, in the text. Live, he says. and he takes the baby home. And the Lord provides for it, and he washes the baby clean, and he gives the baby food, and he gently rocks the babe to sleep in his arms, and he takes care of this baby until eventually, verse 7, this baby becomes a full-grown woman. And God is saying to Israel, so it was with you. I had compassion on you. I took you in. I rescued you from the elements. I saved you from dangerous foes. I wouldn't let you die. My heart is so for you. When you were oppressed, I delivered you. When Egypt enslaved you, I set you free. When you had nothing, I gave you everything. When you were hungry, I fed you with manna. When you had nothing to drink, I gave you water from the rock. I carried you in my arms and bore you up like on eagle's wings. I loved you. And verses 8 to 14, God is saying, look, I lavish you with gold and silver, oil, earrings, extravagant clothes, and a crown on your head. Verse 13, you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you. So I want you to see, in this really difficult and challenging chapter, I want you to see God's staggering love. Who were you when God came to you? You weren't much. You weren't awesome. Not many of you were wise or strong or rich. But God came to the poor, the wretched, the weak, the foolish. God is not obligated to do this. God made a choice. He's never obligated to save Israel or to save us, but his heart moves with compassion. And like this baby, he adopts his people, and it's all of grace. Did you know the gospel is adoption? That God has made you a son and a daughter. That God doesn't just forgive your sin and then put up with you or treat you like some sort of household slave and just now you just got to do stuff for him. But no, he adopts you and he loves you and cherishes you and looks after you and holds you and lavishes you with good things. And he says, live, verse 6. He says, live to you, because one day he said, die to his own son. Did you know that? You know, Jesus came into the world, God's own son, and was born to a poor virgin placed in a prickly animal feeding trough. God came into poverty, rejection and violence to save you. On the cross, God hung in his own blood. John Stott once said, man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. See, the only reason God can speak his word of life to you right now is because he spoke a word of death for Christ. The only reason you can experience adoption as a son is because on that cross, Jesus experienced the abandonment of a criminal. Psalm 22, he said, I am a worm and not a man. So Jesus was cast out so you'd be welcomed in. Adopted to be part of God's family. The great exchange, the life of Christ for your salvation. God rescued you like a helpless baby in a field. And he did it by slaughtering his only ever loved son. That is God's love for you. Never doubt it. It's not just adoption, but marriage too, isn't it? He enters into this covenant relationship. We see all the language here as well. Binding himself to us forever, always committed, forever faithful. The Lord's adoption. Point number two, Israel's whoredom. Israel's whoredom. I think it was around this time, 2020, one of my friends' lives turned upside down. He'd been married for about 6 years. He had a home with his wife in Brisbane, in Australia, and they were both coming to the church where I was attending. Until one day, one of the members of the church came up to me and said, "Is this your this person who I won't say over the stream? basically my friend's wife. Is this your friend's wife? And she showed me a picture, and it turns out that my friend's wife had a secret Tinder account, and she was hooking up with other men while pretending to be at work. And the story ends with her coming home one day, grabbing her bag, saying she's leaving, and then getting engaged and pregnant with another man within the year. And this ruined my friend's life. He's ruined. He's not. He's ruined. He is. He's sent him to meds and therapy. He now battles severe depression and anxiety. He's changed his whole view of God. Completely different now. He is not the same person that he once was. You see, adultery is one of the great evils, isn't it? Because it's unfaithfulness. Those of us who know it, you know the pain. It's not just a betrayal of law, but of love. It's like a tearing of a marriage contract, and that ripped up contract is like your heart lying on the floor in tatters. And that is what Israel have done with the Lord. You'd think that after all the affection, the love, the adoption, and that covenantal union, that Israel would live a life of utter faithfulness, living every day just basking in the smiles of God. Wouldn't you? But rather than faithful trust or loyal allegiance, Israel did this, and I cannot believe that the next sentence is a but after all that God did. After everything we just read in verses 1 to 14, how can the next sentence begin with a but? Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore, because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And so Israel grew proud, and the nation became God forgetful. They failed to remember their humble beginnings. They didn't cast their mind back to the days as a baby, naked, alone, and afraid. They took God's grace for granted, and now they're using their gifts to flirt with foreign deities. God gifted gold, and they're using the gold to fashion idols to worship them. It's the greatest act of infidelity, isn't it? Against the Lord who loves them. See, Christianity is a religion, but it's also a relationship. Christianity is relational, isn't it? And that means sin isn't just breaking the law, but breaking God's heart. Sometimes we think that it's just disobeying the law of a king, and it is that, but it's so much more. That's why the Bible uses the language of adultery, not just breaking the law of a king. And if you turn to chapter 23, God spells it out some more in that whole chapter. We're not going to be going through the whole chapter, but just a couple of verses or one verse there in verse 37. It's great evil what we read here. Chapter 23, verse 37. But keep your finger in and go back to chapter 16 after. Chapter 23, verse 37 says, "For they've committed adultery and blood is in their hands. With their idols they've committed adultery." And hear this, "they've even offered up to them," the idols, "for food, the children whom they'd born to me." Adultery, not just breaking law, but love. And isn't that atrocious? "They've offered up to idols for food the children who they had born to me." Imagine you come home one afternoon after work, and not only has your wife or husband been in bed with another lover, but they've slaughtered your children to a Hindu god. Could you ever imagine anything like that? Could anything be more painful than that? What did God do to deserve this? Well, nothing. Rather than trusting him and running to the living God, they fly off to a dead one. and they sacrifice their children, those who were once abandoned as a baby. How does that happen? So if you worship a God and you have to pick him up and move him, he can do two things for you. Jack and squat. If you have to pick up a God and move him about, he probably can't do much for you. And then in verses 23 to 29, they trust in political allies, they chase in others for security, not the Lord. And notice verse 27, back in chapter 16, we're told the Philistines are so disgusted by Israel's behavior. You know, the Philistines are hardly the poster child for morality. They're the vile enemies of God's people. And even they are sitting around thinking, oh, wow, look at that. Look at Israel. Look at what they're doing. It's atrocious. It's unbelievable what they're doing. And of course, we think that we're safe from these accusations, but we're not. Because we look for security in all sorts of things, don't we? Jim spelled it out so clearly to us last week. We have just a cacophony of idols in our hearts. Where you look for security in how you're bringing up your children, or how you once brought them up, or you're looking for security in your job or your prestige, and so other people can be amazed at how you're climbing the ranks so quickly. You look for security in how good of a Christian you are. You save face and pretend you have your life together, and you don't worry, and you always trust God. You never let him down. You look for security in the government to provide for you and look after you. You look for security in medicine to heal you and make you better, which, by the way, is the Greek god Asclepius. It's not a god worth trusting in. But I also want us to see what these gods do to us. Every sin is wounding. Every sin is looking for satisfaction somewhere other than God. But what does sin give us in return? What does it give back to us? Verse 37, God says, I will gather your lovers against you. Those people you're trusting in, these alliances you've made, these gods you've jumped into bed with, I'm going to turn it all against you. And that is what happens when we run after idols. It's like that person, I don't know if you remember this person at school, maybe you were this person, but the girl who stayed with the deadbeat guy who treated her like garbage. Did you ever remember that person at school? And he kept treating her like junk, and she stayed with him. And that's us, isn't it? As we give our hearts to sin, the flesh, and the devil, and they beat us up, and we keep running back to them again and again. But they'll rip our hearts in shreds. What I want you to know, and what I want you to go away with tonight, is that God is the only one who can be trusted with your heart. God is the only one who can be trusted with your heart. The gods of this age are insatiable. They don't give you what you need. They'll rip you apart and leave you for dead. They promise everything and deliver nothing, and they demand more sacrifice, more money, more time, more work, and they don't deliver. Our broken lives speak to this, don't they? But the real God comes not to take but to give. He comes to lavish you with good things, to adorn you with gold, silver, and a crown. It's not budget giving. He has a rich store of mercy that never runs dry, and in the gospel he promises you the world in the age to come. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Everything is yours in Christ. Our hearts are safe with Jesus. And yet in our folly we keep running to insatiable gods who want to destroy us. Why does this happen? Why do we do this? The clue is there in verse 22, isn't it? In all your abominations and in all your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. In other words, two things. God forgetfulness, self-forgetfulness. It's when I forget who I was and where I came from, and then when I forget what God has done for me. It's part of the reason, isn't it, why we need to keep hearing the gospel every week, and why it's so critical to keep remembering. It's why we need to remember the cross, because otherwise, friends, our hearts grow so proud. or they grow cold, or they grow distant. And we begin to think that we have it together and we're okay, and we have all of these impressive things because we had such a great beginning, and that we can perhaps do okay even without God. And so we start looking elsewhere for meaning, and we turn from God, and we use God's gifts and turn them into gods. And that's when all of our troubles come. It's God, forgetfulness, self-forgetfulness. That's the problem with Israel, and that's the problem with us. John Calvin famously begins his Institutes by saying, all true knowledge consists of two things, knowledge of God, knowledge of self. Everything you can think of consists of knowledge of God, knowledge of self. Get those two things right and you'll be okay. And as much as I'd love to just tell you tonight to try harder, to do better, the point of Ezekiel isn't to point you to you or to me. It's to show us our hearts and our inability. That's Ezekiel. And then to point you to the one who can change you. See, our hearts are safe with God. And so it's always going back to the gospel, who we were and what God has done. And of course that throws us into the final section for this evening, to our final point, because judgment would never be the end of the story. We've already seen this in Ezekiel already. The end won't be judgments because of God's character. He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is faithful to those who are so faithless. Though he will send the pagan idols and the armies to attack Israel, it will not be the end of the story. So point number three, the Lord's covenant. The Lord's covenant. We see it tucked away there, don't we, in verses 59 to 63. It's easy to miss it. And really, it blows my mind that it's even here. What has God done that he deserves adultery? Nothing. And what has Israel done that they deserve grace? Nothing. And yet, grace is what God gives. Have a look with me. Though you have despised the oath in breaking covenant, verse 60, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. See, a covenant is a relationship. God's promising to remain faithful to his unfaithful bride. And what's at the heart of the covenant? Can you see it right there in verse 63? God says, when I atone for you for all that you have done. And so atonement, at one month, at one with God month, in Old Testament terms, a sacrifice of an animal in the place of a sinner so that we can be brought reconciled back to God. That's at the heart of the covenant. It means this: God won't abandon Israel to death and destruction. Richard Sibbes once said, surgeons will cut away but never dismember. A mother who has a sick child will not cast it away. Shall we think there is more mercy in ourselves than in the God who plants the affection of mercy in us? If we're merciful, if mums are merciful to their children, if we're long-suffering, how much more will God be merciful to us? Will God abandon Israel? Will he abandon his people? Will he leave them to die? Will he forsake them? Well, they were abandoned, then adorned and adopted and became adulterous. And you think it ends there, but God says, no, it won't go back to abandonment. God says, I will atone. And how does he do that? How does he make us one with him again? How does he forgive? It's when he, to use New Testament language, he puts forward Christ as a sacrifice for us. He sends his son. He keeps coming to us and saying, live. And what God will do is he will treat Jesus as if Jesus had been the harlot, as if Jesus was worshipping other gods. What he's going to do is he's going to treat Jesus as if Jesus looked somewhere other than the Father. He's going to treat Jesus as if he's addicted to porn, performing abortion, keeps gossiping and coveting. Well, it's just staggering, isn't it? Jesus was never a single one of those things. And it should always amaze us. Because that was us, not him. We were those things. We still struggle with those things. But even though we are adulterers and abusers and idolaters, those won't be the words spoken over us. For Christ will say, covered. Covered. Friends, God will never stop loving you. He'll never stop chasing you. He'll never stop running after you when you run away from him. And when you dash off into that pigsty of your own sin, he will be there at the end of the road waiting to run and embrace you and kiss you and restore you. How could anyone think that this God is hard or harsh? You know, this is a comforting passage for me. Because I was like that baby. You know, when I was 16, my dad left my family and we just moved to Australia and he left us, and I was sort of like that baby, helpless, hopeless, trying to satisfy my heart with all kinds of sin, looking for love in all the wrong places, but feeling lost and afraid. And in 2013, the Lord walked by and he took pity on me. He gathered me up, and he dressed me in Christ, and he's never let me go, though I have given him more reasons than you know for him to leave me. More reasons than you know this week to leave me. He's remained faithful. How many of you can say the same? See, this chapter is the gospel according to Ezekiel. It exposes our wayward hearts, but it plunges us into the very heart of God, who loves us and who wants us and who will send his son to save us. Let's pray. Father, at one point we were all like that baby, discarded, unwanted, unclean, lying in a pool of our own sinful blood, beaten to a pulp by Satan, sin, and death. But for all of those of us who are covered by Christ tonight, you walked by and picked us up and clothed us and wiped away the filth and clothed us in Christ. You've made us your own. And Lord, though we have given you 1,001 reasons to just get rid of us, you have never left us. Lord, you are more faithful than we deserve. You are faithful to the unfaithful, faithful to the faithless, long-suffering, patient, gracious. And though we can have hard thoughts of you, how can we do that? How can we think that you're difficult, hard, harsh, angry, when you are so, so patient with us? Father, forgive us for our idols. Help us to be drawn to your dear Son, to love him, to know him more deeply, to come back to him again and again in his love. Lord, pour out your mercy upon us. Let us to know you, revealed in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.